Welcome to City Harvest Sermon Podcast. Coming up next is a word by Professor Douglas Peterson.
My kids say, "Dad, that church is great for your self-esteem." Please be seated. You know, I just love the worship. I mean, the worship is just wonderful from the choir. In fact, I watch every week on YouTube, and they just have the joy of the Lord on their faces, and all the musicians. So there's a lot of nights when, before I go to sleep, I'll get my earbuds, and I'll go to YouTube and get a good long worship segment, turn it up as loud as I want, and fall asleep. And I did that last night. And I do often do that. It is just so marvelous. And it is so good to be with you. It is so good to be with you. This church has just blessed us and really carried us through this past year. Wasn't going to do this, but I will. Three or four Sundays ago, you had a healing service. And the worship team would sing over and over at the end, "I'm the Lord that healeth you." And I'm watching, it was a Sunday morning, and I don't usually feel sorry for myself. But I remember I put my hands on my eyes and prayed for myself, and which I've done 1,000 times. And I stopped to think, what are the things I've lost? I've lost my independence. Can't go anywhere by myself. I can't read my books. I am completely dependent on others. And for the first time in the year, I just sort of broke. And I felt a tear running down. And then you get a hold of yourself. And I thought of, what are all the things that I have? I have a wonderful family. I have a church who really loves me. I have a pastor who cares about me. And I have a third career. Who has a third career? People don't have a second career. Just a few days before I came, I wrote a letter of retirement to the university where I've been there for longer than most of you have been alive. And I wasn't planning on retiring. What I was planning to do was just be able to shift my interest to putting my assets at the service of City Harvest Church and the goal of making theology come alive in a church and in Asia. It is just a wonderful opportunity because the church has the capacity to be at the point of the spear and to allow what's happening in here to spread outside. You need a great faculty of Pentecostals. You need something that's accessible that people can get from wherever they are, and it needs to be affordable, which usually theological education isn't. And it needs to be linked to the local church. And that is the possibility we have. City Harvest Church is like a machine. And it can just spread out. It has that kind of influence. When you think about it, SOT already has about 650 students. Soon we'll have 1,000. And that is like, cannot happen. But it does. And so I started thinking those 3 Sundays ago, the lines indeed, as the psalmist has said, have fallen for me in very pleasant places. And I am so grateful. Myrna did say to me, "Doug, don't tell anybody about any more of our infirmities or they'll think we're the neediest people on earth." Or They'll think we're just two old people falling apart. I said, Myrna, don't worry. Asians are culturally obligated to respect the elderly. Which is just wonderful. I want to speak today about a story that's too wonderful for words. It's one that should catch us up in awe, where we don't forget how we became a part of the family of God and what that means for us. And if you've come in to the church today and you're not part of the family, what a wonderful opportunity to hear some of the greatest news you could possibly imagine. So I want to do two parables, and they only cover three verses. So I'm going to have a long introduction to what I think will be a very short sermon, I think. I remember my first sermon when I said that, about very short. I was 18, and it was my home church. Hardest place in the world to preach. It's just small, and everybody knows who you are. And I had never preached before, and I had worked on this sermon. I had preached it out loud. I had timed it so it wouldn't be too short, it wouldn't be too long. But I had forgotten that when you're nervous, it's like you just fly. And I preached that whole sermon, 12 minutes. Can you imagine the situation a pastor's in? He wants to be gracious. He doesn't want you to feel bad. But he can't let people go after 12 minutes. So he sang a couple songs and came up with some way of tying whatever I said to what he was going to say so it makes sense. But that's probably the last short sermon I ever preached. But I think it will be. For these parables, these two parables, one's on the treasure in the field and the other's the pearl of great price, to make any sense, we need to understand what Jesus meant when he talked about the kingdom of God. Because his parables would begin like that. The kingdom of God is like, and he'd tell a parable. Mark's gospel opens the best for us in that Mark opens with a bang. There's no birth narrative. There's nothing about Jesus growing up. Nothing about his family. There's his baptism, John's baptism. And then verse 14, Jesus comes preaching through Galilee, proclaiming the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. People go wild. He sends out his disciples and he tells them, go from village to village and I give you authority to heal the sick and cast out the devil and preach the good news of the kingdom. People were beyond themselves. They couldn't get enough of Jesus. They would crowd in everywhere. The scripture says he would have to move out from the city to an outlying region, and they'd come there. The crowds were coming, and Mark records the miracles that would happen. That first chapter, the second chapter, the third chapter, one miracle after another. For the poor, there'd be a miracle. The leper would be cleansed. The lame would walk. The dead would be raised from the dead. People were beside themselves. What did they know that we as moderns miss? When you read that phrase, time is fulfilled, kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news, we just keep on going. What was it that caused such enthusiastic uproar? It comes from the Old Testament. Something all of the people know that we often don't. There was a perspective of a Messiah in the prophets. And they believed that there was a great day coming. They called it the day of the Lord. And when that time was fulfilled, the day of the Lord would take place. On one side is oppression and pain and hurt and suffering and sickness and demon. On the other side of the day of the Lord was blessing and freedom and healing and a new kingdom that practically run like utopia. They expected that a Messiah would break into human history and set up a kingdom. Sort of like David. David was the high point in Israel. The difference between David and the Messiah is that Messiah was divine. And so that was the prophetic hope. That's what everybody expected. The kingdom is fulfilled. This time that people have been waiting for, the kingdom is here, and Jesus is doing all the signs of the kingdom. Everybody knew the Isaiah passage in Isaiah 61, where Isaiah prophesies, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good news. The blind see, the poor are set free, the captives are set free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." It was exciting. Jesus goes into the synagogue, and traditionally somebody would read the scrolls out of the Old Testament. It would be like every week, and it'd be like liturgical. And Jesus reads. Luke records for us the reading. He picks it up. The reading is based on Isaiah 61. Everybody's heard this over and over. But Jesus reads it, Luke 4, and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good news. The blind see, the poor are set free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Everybody's heard that. Maybe three times a year for hundreds of years. But Jesus sits down. And then he says, "Today, these words have been fulfilled in your presence. I am the Messiah. The kingdom has come present." What everybody expected. And here's Jesus out fulfilling all these signs everywhere he goes. John the Baptist's disciples, John's in prison. He's ready to be executed. And John's not afraid of anything. But he's apprehensive about how is this kingdom working. His disciples come to him and say, "John, do you know all the things that Jesus is doing? The lame walk, the blind see. People are being raised from the dead. It is absolutely marvelous." But John thinks there is something missing. Because here is Jesus out doing all these signs of the kingdom, but nothing is changing. The Romans are still there. The oppression is still there. People are still under the thumb. There is no new kingdom. Just all these miracles, but no new kingdom. And that is not what the prophets prophesy. So he says to his disciples, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and talk to Jesus and ask him, are you the one, or should we wait for another?" There's no coincidences in scripture. It's recorded that as the disciples came close to Jesus, just as they arrived, they saw the lame being healed. The blind could see. They said to Jesus, "Are you the one?" John wants to know, "Are you the one, or should we wait for another?" Jesus said, "Just go tell John what you have seen and heard. I am the Messiah." That's all John needed. The kingdom of God had broken into the present with all of its power. The time was fulfilled. The day of the Lord had come. And Jesus inaugurates the kingdom. That's a visitation of heaven that just floods onto earth, and it changes us in a moment. It is powerful. It is not just sort of come, and we just get a little taste. God's rule, God's reign is broken into the present. and miracles happen. All the signs are there. We are transformed. Society is left alone, but it is present. But when Jesus talked about the time is fulfilled, he also was thinking about another period, and that is hundreds of years after the prophets. Jesus, there was no Messiah, and they lost hope in a Messiah who would break into history, and then the expectation became a Messiah will come, but he won't set up a kingdom. Time will be no more. It'll be the end of the age. So they had this age and the age to come. And the day of the Lord was after this age. But when the day of the Lord hit and the age to come was no more, our idea of the second coming. Jesus had that in mind. And so when he referred to the time is fulfilled, he's referring to it has come present. It is now. But as he would teach his disciples and people who listened, it is still another stage. We're waiting for the not yet. The not yet. And he has all kinds of parables. Watch, wait, be ready. Don't let your torches go out. There's a date cake coming. You'll be held accountable. What about the banquet, the great banquet? Parable after parable about something that is going to be cataclysmic in the future, the not yet. So when Jesus is referring to the time is fulfilled, he's referring to both of those. The kingdom of God has come present with all of its power, but it comes quietly, invisibly, into the hearts of men and women and children and changes them, transforms them. But we're waiting for the not yet, for that great day when every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. So Jesus says, repent. The kingdom requires a response. This visitation of God's reign that is like eschatologically, that's a big word, it's about what happens in the future, spiritually has invaded human history and we are transformed. It requires a decision. I want to focus on the present. When this kingdom comes, it is so powerful. The scripture tells that when you press against it, it comes so dramatically, it's almost like violence. And you were changed in a moment. There's something powerful about this. It's like we are marching towards the future, which we are. We don't go in circles. What we believe, we go straight ahead to the future. But Jesus says the kingdom is marching towards us. And when that kingdom, that rule of God, connects with our world, then they collide. Transformation takes place. It is a miracle. It is marvelous. In this hot weather that I think you have all year round, if you take a plastic water bottle and you go outside and the water is cold, you will see that it will bead up and the beads will come out. That's like the kingdom. When you are touched with just a bead of the future, it transforms you, makes you a new creature. Just think about it. You were not the people you were. There isn't anything that's about you. Your life is organized around what you have heard and seen and experienced. But there's pain, and there's still sorrow, and there's still hurt. We're waiting for the not yet. One of the great examples is by a German theologian. His name was Oscar Kuhlmann. And he wrote a book called Christ in Time. And in there he's got this great example about the now and the not yet. He uses D-Day, June 6, 1944, of World War II. And if you follow World War II at all, you know that's the only date that matters. You probably can't remember when it started, when it ended. June 6, 1944 is the important date. Before June 6th, on June 5th, the Allies have no idea who's going to win the war. And the Axis troops don't know who's going to win. It's almost like a stalemate. The Allies are going to, on June 6th, Eisenhower is going to send them across the English Channel and to storm the beaches of Normandy. But a problem, the Axis troops have got those all blocked off with gunners and piles and everything you could imagine. Nobody knows who's going to win. The morning of June 6th, Eisenhower, he is hoping, he's praying, but he doesn't know. History shows us that he wrote a letter that he kept in his inner pocket to be read if the mission failed. It was, I have sent our forces and they have been overthrown. The mission has failed. I chose the time. I chose the place. The fault is mine and mine alone. But he didn't have to send that letter, because by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, everybody knew who was going to win. The Allies had stormed the beaches of Normandy. And there was no question. The Allies knew they were going to win. Axis troops knew they were going to lose. But the war went on. It was brutal. In the next 11 months, more people died than in the rest of the war. But it wasn't at stake anymore. Kuhlman says we have a D-Day in our history. We have a June 6, 1944 in our history when Jesus broke into the present and his kingdom came and he overcame the enemy. He conquered death and the grave. But Kuhlman says, everybody knows who wins. We know. The enemy knows. But we're waiting for that not yet when it's over. But he says, here's the thing. We know we win. The devil can kill us, but he can't get us. We win. The now and the not yet. So that's my introduction, my long introduction, too short. When Jesus' disciples they'd ask him, what's the kingdom like? What is it like? And Jesus would often respond with a parable. In fact, a third of Jesus' teachings is about the parables. And if you note, when you read them carefully, they'll begin in response to a question, and Jesus will say, the kingdom of God is like. That's how he starts the two parables. This story that's too wonderful for words. The parable of the treasure in the field takes one verse. The backstory is that people in Israel, first century and prior, would often be carried off into exile. Something terrible would happen, and they wanted to keep their assets. So they would bury them. And they would know where it was, but nobody else would. They know it's 100 meters to the tree and 50 meters in this direction, 25 meters in the other. Nobody could find it. In fact, when the Romans invaded, they knew about the Jews burying their treasures, and they dug up Israel trying to find as many as they could, which they did. That's the story here. A man is out in the field. And he's working, he's cultivating, and accidentally, something he had never planned, he finds a treasure in the field. He cannot believe his good fortune. He cannot imagine. He goes, the scripture says, and buys the field, comes back. It costs him everything he has to buy that field, but he comes back and claims this treasure, and he believes this is the greatest thing that could ever happen. It cost him everything, but look what he has. Jesus says that's what the kingdom of God is like. How many of you found the Lord by pure accident? You weren't looking, you weren't expecting, you weren't seeking. Just, you found him. Somebody invited you to church, you weren't even really that interested, but you wanted to be nice, or your mother wanted you to come for Easter. Or a friend, I had one of the members of the leadership group, I asked them how they came to know the Lord, and they said, well, a friend had been talking to them. So they thought they'd just come check it out. And they found the treasure in the field. If you've come this morning and you don't know the Lord, this is a story too wonderful for words. Jesus says, the kingdom, that eschatological rule of heaven, has burst in and can change you in a moment, whether you're looking for him or not. My parents found the Lord by accident. The treasure in the field. My parents were in their 40s. People don't usually get saved in their 40s. And I'm sure my parents were good people. I was just a little boy at this point. I'm sure they were good people, but they absolutely never thought about God. My mother had only been inside of a church for a wedding or a funeral. My father, growing up, had gone to the state church in Denmark, but he'd never had an experience or thought about it. And when he came to Canada, he never thought about it again. None of the extended family, not one person, was saved. So there was no conversations. They had given it no thought. My father was a coal miner, and he had some problems, like everybody does, with the coal mines, and we moved to a little area, maybe 50 miles away, and rented a little farm. That's where I grew up. Every Saturday, farmers would go into the town. It was a town maybe of 2,000 or 3,000 people. It had one main street, and they would get groceries or do whatever, and by noon ready, they go back home. My parents went on this Saturday morning, and they did whatever they were going to do, got in the car, and my dad started to back up, and a man knocked on the window of their car. He introduced himself as a new pastor in town, and he invited them to come to a campaign. This is just random. He's just talking to people at random. I'm not even sure I'm comfortable with that kind of evangelism, where it's like you're just accosting people. But he talked to my parents, and only the Spirit. They went. My dad got saved the first night, my mother the second, and everything changed. The treasure in the field. The story that is too wonderful for words. From that day, the Peterson family was in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Tuesday night, and Friday night. Not even the pastor's kids had to go on Tuesday night prayer meeting, and they lived there. I had to go. I can't remember not one time in all the years, blizzards or otherwise, where my parents said, why don't we just stay home tonight? Never happened, ever. We went to church. This is how strong this was. I'm 16. You can't miss church and you can't miss Sunday night. But the Beatles are going to be on Ed Sullivan. And I'm thinking the whole world is going to watch this show, and my parents don't even know who they are. And if they did, they would never let me watch it. That's probably of the devil. But it was a Sunday night. And I thought, I have to see it. So I had a sudden illness. And I told my mother, I'm just not feeling well. And I watched the Beatles, and I just prayed, let this show be over before my folks get home. And all of a sudden, I was all better again. My parents were devout. I think about it, and as I look back, and I know this, the pastor and his wife, they were like a dual pastors, one preach in the morning, one at night, and then they switch around the next week. I think my parents were their only converts in 12 years. And they shepherded my parents. You know, when we look back, and we're all number counters, and we look back, and if we were to measure their success, we would think, not successful. But we need the long view. I look back, and you see it from my perspective. And what changed my parents' life, changed my life, changed my kids' life, and probably had something to do with the lives of 2 million kids. Never despise the day of small things. Years went by, maybe 35 years. My father had passed away. We were living in Central America, and so we went home, we're Canadians, went home to Canada for the funeral. And after the funeral, we went to our home for the last time. Myrna and I were sitting there, and my mother. And my mother said, I need to tell you a story. A story I've never told you before, but you need to know it before I go to heaven. She told me the most amazing story. Shortly after they were saved, she had what she called a vision or a dream. And it was all these, my mother's words, all these little brown kids filling the street right up onto the porch of the house. And she thought, God must want us to be missionaries. She calls up the pastor. They drive out. And there is no chance God was calling my parents to be missionaries. And the pastor knows that. But he's gracious. And just prayed with them, went back to town. My mother had it again. She calls the pastor. He comes out. And the third time, it was my dad. Pastor comes out the third time and he says, I know what it's about. Have you ever heard the story of Abraham and Isaac? They said, no, they hadn't. He said, he told them the story. And he says, here is what your dream or your vision is about. It will be fulfilled through your son if you lay him on the altar, give him to the Lord. That vision will come true through your son. And so my mother said, when you started this ministry, it was just for us something the Lord had told us many years before when you're just 3 or 4 years old. And she said, we didn't want to make it happen. So by this time, we probably had 65,000 kids. And so she says, but you need to know that story before I go to heaven. News too wonderful for words, and it just keeps paying forward, paying forward, paying forward. And then here's one that is way less dramatic, but pure accident. During the global summit, one of the presenters was a Latin American pastor. His name is Juan Angel Castro. And he was doing a paper on violence because he was in El Salvador and there was like 40 straight years of terrible violence. And Juan and I started about the same time. I was probably 30 and he was 20. He had just gotten saved when I met him and he was a university student. But just prior to that, like all university students, Civil War had started, and they had to make a decision as to whose side they were on. El Salvador had had injustice for 200 years. Most of the university students joined the insurgency in the mountains, which is what Juan Angel was leaning towards. But then something happened. He loved soccer, like every Latin kid. Every Latin adult, they play in their lunchtime, even if they're 40 years old. They loved soccer. Somebody told him there was a church that had a soccer league. You're good enough to make it. The only hitch is you have to go to church. And he thought, well, that was a small sacrifice to pay. So he joined the team. And he said when he went to church and he really did enjoy the music. And the way they all were so loving between them, that fellowship. But he gave it no more thought than that. Said about 8 months of this. And he goes one night and the coach tells him, we're going evangelizing tonight. Juan Angel has no idea what evangelizing even means. But he wants to stay on the team. So the coach says, here's what we're going to do. And he gives everybody a tract with the four spiritual laws. And he tells them, go find somebody, find out if they want to talk about the Lord. And if they do, share with them the four spiritual laws. Juan Angel never heard of the four spiritual laws, but he had the track. So he goes out and he's in front of this supermarket and there's like these three men who are hanging around trying to carry groceries for somebody and earn a little bit of money. And he goes up to them and asks them, do you want to talk about God? Yeah, they would. So he gets out the track and he reads them the four spiritual laws from the track. And it says, ask them if they'd like to pray. So, would you like to pray? And it said, get them to kneel. So kneel down. And say with them the sinner's prayer. The sinner's prayer was written out. So, he starts on the sinner's prayer. He gets about halfway through. And he realizes, I need to get saved. And he gets saved while he's reading the sinner's prayer for other people. That's what you call finding the treasure in the field by complete accident. But Juan Angel told me that transformation was dramatic. He couldn't stop talking about Jesus to everybody. He dropped out of university, went to Bible school, got involved as a pastor, and when he was with us during the Global Summit for a number of years, he has pastored the Pentecostal church that's the flagship Pentecostal church, a mega church in El Salvador for years, completely by accident. How'd you find the Lord? Then Jesus said, there's another way. And he tells the story of a merchant. He goes to find a pearl. He wants exactly the right one. He is now seeking. He's not looking for something that's by accident. He is seeking. And one day, he comes across the pearl that is perfect. Jesus says he's got to have that pearl. He asks how much it is. They tell him it will cost him everything. But he cannot wait to pay it, so he can have the pearl of great price. Jesus says, that's what the kingdom of God is like. You are searching everywhere. You are trying to find some answer to the mess that is in your life. And you go on, you try this, and you try that, you try the other, you're still just empty as can be. That may be how you came this morning. You were hoping when you got here something good would happen. You didn't know what. And for many of you, you can reflect back. That's how I found the Lord. And celebrate this news that's too wonderful for words. One more story. This one is also from Juan Angel. He wrote up his paper and I was helping him. He used to be a grad student of mine, so I was helping him. And I came across I told him to write his own story. That's where I got the one about him getting saved. Well, it's others are getting saved. and he writes a story about a gang member, Nestor. After the Civil War, which went on for more than 10 years, young people were just without any kind of cover, and the gangs began to emerge, and they got worse and worse. These gangs became world famous because they were so brutal. They had tattoos all over, so when people saw them, just the tattoos all over would scare people. They held the city as a hostage. Every business had to pay them. If they didn't pay them, they'd shoot them. People were afraid to be out after dark. Complete mess. There were 6,000 of them. And they controlled life. Their weapons were more powerful than anything actually the military had. One of the leaders of one of the main gangs was someone, his name was Nestor. Nestor was making a ton of money from drug sales and from this holding up people and getting money and businesses. He's feeling pretty good. He's high up in the food chain. One afternoon, he's out in his community, I guess, and a little Pentecostal pastor, or Pentecostal pastor of a little church, must have had a lot of courage, came to Nestor and said, "I want to talk to you about God. I can tell you a story that will get you out of the gangs. It will mean you don't have to look over your shoulder for anything bad that will happen. You'll be a new person." And the pastor prophesied. He said to Nestor, "I am saying God wants you to be a preacher of the gospel. You become a pastor." For Nestor, this is just, he said he was polite, but he forgot about it immediately. He thought he was absolutely protected, that no one would try to get to him. He had all his lieutenants and he was powerful. It would just be risky for somebody else. But another rival gang put a hit on Nestor. They wormed into his own gang and to the person he trusted the most. Paid him a lot of money to kill Nestor. And one day, this most loyal lieutenant shot Nestor 5 times. One bullet punctured the lung. Another, the intestine. Blood was all over. By the time they got Nestor to the hospital, and the infection, and he had slipped into a coma, nobody expected him to live. For 2 or 3 days, he's in this coma. He's hanging on, but nothing more. And a lady doctor comes in. Nestor's in a coma, and she starts to pray for him. She takes him by the hand and says, "Nestor, if you can believe in God, he will bring you out of this. If you can hear me, squeeze my hand." Nestor doesn't remember, but the doctor said Nestor squeezed her hand. Within an hour, he came out of the coma. He healed miraculously. And he was ready to be released. So he gets to the door of the hospital and he's released. But bad news, the police are there. They arrest him, send him to prison for his crimes. Nestor said when he got to the prison, he remembered this pastor. And he said, "I accepted the Lord as my Savior in prison and it broke me. I cried like a baby. But it changed the way I saw everything." Said I immediately started studying to be a pastor. Other gang members who knew who I was, because the whole prison was gang members, knew who I was, how afraid they would be of me saw this dramatic change and would come and wonder, what have you experienced and can we experience? And he said he led one after another to the Lord until finally he's pastoring a church in prison of 100 gang members. Nestor had tried everything, absolutely everything, and it left him empty, unfulfilled, and he finds the pearl of great price. Miraculously, he was released from prison long before his sentence was over, and he went to find the pastor and told the pastor, I want to be your associate pastor. So he became a pastor, associate pastor of this little church. Today, Nestor has his own Pentecostal church. He's the pastor. And he says, only God could change a person like me. It doesn't matter how we find the Lord. It can be just fortunate. By accident, it will cost us everything to follow in order to enjoy this news that's too wonderful for words. Or we found the Lord because our life was in such a mess, we just couldn't keep going. If you haven't found the Lord, today you hear a story that's too good for words. It can change you in a moment. Just the bead of the power of the kingdom that comes from heaven can touch your life and change all things. You become a new creature. Or think back, how did you find the Lord? And celebrate. Celebrate a story that's too good for words. Pray with me. Lord, we are in your presence, and we know you're always at work. You know every single person that's here. You know why they're here. You know if they have not even been thinking about you, or their life is a mess. Either way, there is the treasure and the pearl that will transform completely, but it'll cost everything. And for many of us, we tend to forget how wonderful, how marvelous is your love. That we were lost, now we're found, and that you've lavished your grace upon us. Let us celebrate together.
Are you blessed by this week's podcast? Tell us at connect@chc.org.sg.